verses that you probably know by heart, or almost by heart, in Philippians chapter 3.
Yes.
So we could call this series of meditations Knowing and Winning Christ, an expression that I got from Philippians chapter 3, some verses you probably know by heart, or almost so. By knowing Christ, we mean knowing him by experience, as a result of communion with him in God's word, and from prayer, meditation, getting acquainted with him. And by winning Christ, we mean to experience the fact that he's ours, that we have not only everything we have in him, but we have him himself. He's ours, so we have the giver besides his gifts. And we're his because he bought us with a price, and he wants to be ours as well. And verse 10 of Philippians 3 tells us four elements that are involved in knowing and winning Christ, that I may know him, number one. Number two, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, number three. And number four, becoming conformed to his death. So these elements of knowing and winning Christ are displayed then for us and illustrated in occasions in which three of the apostles got in, namely Peter and James and John. And we can be sure that these apostles got in on these occasions not because of any favoritism on our Lord's part, it's something that he would want for all believers, but rather that these three showed that they were ready for what they would learn regarding knowing and winning Christ in a way that the other eight were not ready as yet. And all of us have much to learn, just as these three apostles, even though they were ready for the lessons, yet they showed they had much still to learn, like all of us will have as long as we're in this life. So we'll learn from these three apostles then what it is to know and to win Christ. Now, all of the three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic, which means similar, because what they tell is similar. All three of them tell of the three events when Christ took these three apostles to a certain occasion. But I've chosen to take them from Mark's account, both because it includes details that particularly support the theme that is before us, and also because I think it comes the closest to an eyewitness account of the three accounts. Matthew was an apostle, but he wasn't present on the occasion. Luke wasn't an apostle. He apparently wrote under Paul's supervision, but neither he nor Paul was there. Whereas Mark was not an apostle, and he wasn't present, but it appears that he wrote his gospel under Peter's supervision, and Peter was there. So this is the account that comes the closest to an eyewitness account, but we'll make occasional references to Matthew's and Luke's accounts as well in the course of our meditation, but we're going to take our readings particularly from Mark. So these events then, to which Christ took Peter, James, and John, show us the elements about knowing and winning Christ, and we'll consider them almost in chronological order, but not quite. We'll reverse the first two so as to follow the order of Philippians 3:10. Knowing Christ himself is shown in the Transfiguration, because the conclusion to that event was, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That'll be the subject of our meditation for this morning. Then, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection is shown when Christ raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, and he took those same three apostles to that occasion. And that'll be our meditation this afternoon. Then, knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings is shown in his time of prayer in Gethsemane, to which he again took these three apostles, and that'll be our meditation this evening. And then, in the book of Acts, chapter 12, in the opening verses, these same three apostles, Peter, James, and John, are mentioned within the space of two verses, and without any others being named. And the context of that passage will teach us about being conformed to Christ's death. That'll be our meditation for tomorrow morning. So for this morning's meditation then, let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, where we'll learn about knowing Christ himself, that I may know him. Mark chapter 9, and beginning at the first verse. Where we read, "He," that is Christ, "said to them," the apostles, "Most certainly I tell you, there are some standing here who will in no way taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and brought them up onto a high mountain privately by themselves, and he was changed into another form in front of them. His clothes became glistening, extremely white like snow, such as no fuller on earth can whiten them. Elijah and Moses appeared to them, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's make 3 shelters, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, because they were very afraid. A cloud came overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they saw nobody with them anymore except Jesus only. This, we commonly call this event the Transfiguration, taken from a word in verse 2, the way the King James Version translated. It says he was transfigured. It means he was changed into another form, at least in his outward appearance. He looked different on that occasion. In fact, the word for transfiguration in the Greek is the same word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It means changing into another apparent form. And the purpose of this event was all concentrated on Christ himself, who he is and what he is like, and especially his purpose in coming to earth, which of course was a cross, and how he viewed it. And it was an expansion on an answer that Peter had given to Christ's question about a week before. Mark's Gospel says 6 days. The other Gospels say 6 to 8 days. It's not that there's an uncertainty, it's a matter of different ways of reckoning time. Are we talking about 6 days exclusive of the days just before and after, or 8 days including the days just before and after? That's why the Gospels vary. But it was approximately a week earlier that Christ had asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter had answered, "Thou art the Christ." But now Christ is going to give them an expanded answer to that. The apostles knew Christ to a certain extent. God had supernaturally revealed to Peter that he was the Messiah. That was why Peter was able to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ had said, "It isn't flesh and blood that showed you that. It's my Father who is in heaven." And in fact, Peter wasn't the only one who had already realized that Christ was the Messiah. His brother Andrew had apparently realized that even before, because he said to Peter, "We have found the Messiah," when he brought Peter to our Lord. So the apostles already knew that Christ was the Messiah, or at least those two did, and they knew him to a certain extent, but if they were to become true followers of his, they needed to know him so much better that they may know him. And they need to learn some absolutely crucial truth about him, which they had never imagined, never suspected before this occasion. Sometimes somebody will say that he wonders whether a certain person did a certain thing or whether he would do it, and somebody else says, "Oh no, you don't know him," or "You don't really know him," meaning to say, if you knew that person as well as I do, you would realize that he'd never do such a thing. Well, in that sense, we need to get to know Christ better so we would know whether or not he would or wouldn't do a certain thing, or know just what he is like. How well do we know Christ? It's shown by what we think he would do or wouldn't do, and what his attitude would be toward this and that. It shows just how well we really know him. And this event then, and the teaching that comes out of it, shows that to know Christ requires that we grasp the nature of his glory. What exactly is his glory? The Transfiguration, as we have become accustomed to calling it, it was a festive occasion or a celebration, as is shown by the fact that Christ was wearing white clothes on that occasion. And white clothes were party clothes, if you like, or clothes for festive occasions. Both men and women wore white clothes. The styles of their clothes were different, but they were white for both men and women. And they wore them for such occasions as weddings and other kinds of feasts. So the color white has often been mistaken in interpreting biblical typology and prophecy, prophetic visions. It's often been taken as a picture of purity, but that's simply a guess that men have made. Doubtless, or certainly, Christ was and is spotlessly pure, but that's not the meaning of the color white. White is a symbol not of purity, but of festivity or of celebration. Now, I'm displeased that in many modern versions of the Bible, they have replaced the word fuller in this passage with launderer. In fact, that's one reason I've taken the account in Mark's gospel. He's the only gospel that mentions that no fuller could make clothing as white as Christ's clothes were on this occasion. But many modern versions of the Bible, they have attempted to use words that every Westerner would know, but at the cost of being less accurate, because a fuller is not a launderer. And we could compare what I'm saying with this. Suppose somebody was translating an Oriental story, something that took place in the Orient, and he told in that story of a meal that was being prepared for a group of people, and that the hostess set the table and that she laid the chopsticks at each place. But suppose our translator thinks that maybe some Westerners wouldn't know what chopsticks are, so he decides to replace it with knives and forks. The problem is that knives and forks are not chopsticks. So that might be a translation that everyone would understand, but it's not accurate. I'm afraid there's quite a lot of that done in many modern versions of God's word. And likewise, in this case, some modern translations have said Christ's clothes were whiter than any launderer could make them, because they figure every Westerner would know what a launderer is. But a launderer is not a fuller. In fact, if we were to try to find the closest thing possible to a culture equivalent of a fuller in our land, it would rather be a dry cleaner. Because what a fuller and a dry cleaner have in common, both of them cleaned special clothes in a special way, because those clothes would be in some way harmed by an ordinary washing. But again, a fuller wasn't the same as a dry cleaner either. People in the biblical world, and who always wore white clothes to festive occasions, they wanted those clothes to be ultra white, so they were almost sparkling white. But if they washed such clothes with an ordinary washing, using the kind of soaps that were commonly used in ordinary washings, it wouldn't be long before the ultra-white became off-white, a shade that's close to white, but yet you can see the difference, that it's not quite white. So when they needed to clean those festive clothes, they would take them to a fuller, and he would give them a special chemical treatment that would preserve that ultra-whiteness of them. And the fuller would not only clean the clothes, but he would also press them. In fact, we have an allusion to the work of a fuller in Ephesians 5:27, which says that Christ is going to present the church to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. It'll be without spot, because the fuller took the spots off the clothing when he gave them that cleaning by a special chemical treatment. And it'll be without wrinkle, because the fuller always pressed the clothes that he cleaned. Now, at the Transfiguration, Christ's clothes then were shining, and they were glowing white that even glistened, indicating that it was a great celebration. And Mark says his clothes were so white that no fuller could make them that white. And this event probably took place on Mount Hermon. It's been traditional to put the transfiguration on Mount Tabor, but that seems less probable, first of all, because Christ had just been in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon is quite close to Caesarea Philippi, whereas Mount Tabor is not. And furthermore, Mount Tabor wasn't all that high. We're told that Christ took these three apostles up to a very high mountain, and Mount Hermon is so high that it's snow-capped year-round. So that's likely where it was. And therefore, when Peter told Mark that Christ's clothes were white as snow, he knew exactly what he was talking about, because there was some snow probably just close by. The mountain was snow-capped all year. But what was being talked about then on this festive occasion? It was considered a great celebration. What had it to do with? Luke's gospel, in its account of the transfiguration, gave us the answer. It was Christ's upcoming death that was being talked about. Now, what was there to celebrate in that? We would naturally think that if anyone would celebrate Christ's death, it would be his enemies, because they'd want him put to death. But it just goes to show the difference between God's way of thinking and ours. And that was something Peter had failed to grasp about a week earlier. Remember when Christ had asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." Or, "Whom do you say I am?" He had said, "Thou art the Christ." But then our Lord told those apostles, and all the apostles, of his upcoming death. And what had Peter's reaction had been? He had said, "No, Lord, we can't have that. That absolutely must not happen. It would be a terrible thing." And what did our Lord answer to him? He said, "Get behind me, Satan, because those are human thoughts that you're thinking. That's not the way God thinks about the cross." Well, now, the transfiguration, it's as though our Lord were saying to Peter, "Remember, Peter, your reaction to my going to the cross about a week ago? And I told you, that's not God's way of thinking. Those are human thoughts. Well, now, you're going to find out what God thinks of the cross on this occasion." How did God view the cross and Christ's upcoming death on it? Because according to the world, yes, crucifixion was considered to be the most shameful death possible, and it was deliberately designed to cause a maximum of torture. And it was considered to be too shameful for Roman citizens. In fact, if a Roman citizen had to be executed, he was beheaded. But crucifixion was reserved only for strangers, never for Roman citizens. And the Roman author Cicero wrote that crucifixion was so shameful that a good Roman citizen would even avoid talking about it or pronouncing the word. That's how the world looked at it. So shameful as that. But according to God's thoughts, the cross and Christ's crucifixion were something glorious. And that's why the great celebration now, while Moses and Elijah were talking about his upcoming death. God considered Christ's crucifixion to be something glorious, by the same token that he said that the way to be truly great is to become the servant of all, because the way up is down in God's way of thinking. The way to get up in God's kingdom is to lower oneself to become a servant of all. That's what God thought of the cross. And that's why Christ had repeatedly spoken of his upcoming death as the hour when the Son of Man would be glorified. We find that on at least three occasions in the Gospel of John. And then, in his prayer just before going to the cross, Christ began the prayer by praying, "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son." Because Christ would be glorified on the cross in God's sight and in the sight of the angels. And he would have been glorified in the sight of the apostles if they had properly grasped the nature of his glory, which they apparently did. Now, granted, some of our remembrance hymns, speak of the cross of Christ as the shameful tree, and about all the shame that men heaped on Christ, that's not wrong. Those hymns are correct in portraying that as how the world viewed it and what they wanted to do to Christ. So they're correct in that, but let's remember that Christ himself considered it otherwise. And this doesn't in the least diminish the horror of what Christ suffered on the cross. But even that was considered to be glorious, because by suffering the horrors of the cross and all the shame that men heaped on him, he was perfectly obeying the will of the Father, and that was something glorious. And the angels are watching and seeing him glorify the Father, doing his will perfectly. And it also was God's way of showing to all creation the wonder of what his grace could do in saving and transforming sinners. And that made it something glorious in his sight. And in getting to know Christ really well, we need to learn his way of thinking and to think of the cross as something glorious. We need to put away the notion that I often detect in Christians to the effect that Christ's death was a sort of temporary defeat, and then at his resurrection he made a comeback and won the victory. Not so. Christ's death itself was a victory, and his resurrection was the proof of that victory, because his resurrection proved that God was satisfied with his atonement. But his death was a victory because that was what he had come to earth for. It was what he had wanted all along, and it was something that Satan had tried to prevent. In fact, Satan had even tried at least twice in the Old Testament to prevent Christ from being born by trying to cut off David's lineage, the Messianic lineage. And then he tried to cut Christ off when Herod ordered that all the boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem be slaughtered. But God warned Joseph and he got him out just on time. And I believe that in one storm that Christ went through at sea, one gospel describes it with a Greek word meaning an earthquake. And of course, an earthquake on a lake would be a tsunami. And another gospel uses a word meaning a whirlwind. So that storm was a tsunami and a tornado combined in one. I think Satan was attempting to drown Christ so that he couldn't go to the cross. Satan didn't want his death, but he won. And Christ, nobody took his life from him. He said, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. It was what he was wanting all along, and it was a victory because that was how he made it possible to exercise grace towards sinners and to save and transform us. And it's important to get that straight. Apparently, one well-known TV preacher, who I think is sound in most of his doctrine, yet he said that Christ's death on the cross was the greatest tragedy in all human history. Not so. That's not how God sees it. And we must not think that that Christ's death was a sort of defeat, but that God caused it to work for good in saving us. Not so. God had already planned it before the foundation of the world, because Christ was the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. It was all in his plan, and it was what he wanted to happen, and he considered it glorious. And in speaking of his death on the cross, Christ also said that his followers must take up their cross, and they must consider it something glorious. And again, our cross that we must bear is not just any and every form of suffering. Our aches and pains are not crosses, nor are our trials and disappointments in life. But rather, the cross that we must bear is to share Christ's rejection by the world, and it's a figurative cross on which self dies. And we're expected to see that as something glorious and the only glory that we accept. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to take glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the only glory that we know. And if we get to know Christ really well, and to adopt his way of thinking, will consider it glorious to seek to serve rather than to be served, and to be glad to take a back seat, as we say, and to be glad to serve in ways that are less likely to be noticed, and therefore less likely to bring praise to us, and to rejoice when others are put ahead of us. All these things will be glorious in our eyes if we really know Christ and learn consequently to think as he thinks. The cross is something glorious in God's sight. Getting straight, or grasping the nature of his glory. To know Christ then requires that we grasp the nature of his glory, and it also requires that we correct all distractions from him. Yes, Christ took the apostles up onto a very high mountain in order to help them avoid any distractions from the world or from daily life and to concentrate on him. Like one of our hymns says, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. And yet, on that occasion that was intended to get rid of all distractions, Peter was distracted by the very features that were intended to focus his attention on Christ. And that's a snare that we can get caught in too. It can happen to any of us if we don't know Christ well enough. The apostles were distracted by fear. Peter had expressed the horror of the idea of Christ suffering and dying about a week before. And now Moses and Elijah appear talking about it as though confirming, yes, Christ is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and put to death. So that frightened them all the more. But the very thing that Peter had expressed such horror of was going to happen. Moses and Elijah had confirmed it. And then Peter took great notice of Moses and Elijah, and so he wanted to keep them there. He said, it's good for us to be here. He likely meant, wow, what a marvelous privilege we have of seeing such eminent men that we've read about in our scriptures, but who would have thought we'd actually see them present with us on earth? Great company to be in. And probably these three apostles, with Peter being like their spokesman, they didn't consider it so exciting to be in Christ's presence because they'd been with him for some time already and they thought they knew him. And in fact, if we put three different scriptures in the Gospels together, it appears from them that Salome, who was the mother of James and John, was a sister of Mary, the mother of Christ, which would mean that James and John were Christ's cousins according to the flesh. So certainly they thought they knew him. So they didn't think it all that exciting that he be with them. But to have Moses and Elijah with him, wow, what a privilege. Such eminent men. But why were Moses and Elijah there? What was the real reason? It was to focus attention on Christ by talking about his upcoming death. And Moses was commonly viewed as representing the law because God had given the law to Israel by him. And Elijah was seen as representing the prophets because he was a very eminent prophet, one that all the Jews knew about. But the ceremonial part of the law was full of typology about Christ, the law that God had given by Moses, full of typology about Christ. And the moral part of the law showed our need of grace that we could only have through Christ, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the civil part showed of our need to have Christ reign, because human authority always failed. So the law all pointed to Christ. And as for the prophets, well, according to Luke 24:25, Christ fulfilled all that the prophets had spoken. So Moses and Elijah were there to point to Christ. So Peter then missed the boat by focusing his attention on Moses and Elijah. And it appears from harmonies of the Gospels put together and from their references to different seasons that the Transfiguration took place in the autumn, which would be just before the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why Peter suggested that they build three tabernacles. The same word in the the original as the word used for tabernacles in the Feast of Tabernacles. Actually, this word for tabernacles basically means huts, because at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews were to take branches of very leafy trees and build huts for themselves and live in them for 1 week. So Peter then was suggesting that they stay on that mountain for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that they celebrate it together with Moses and Elijah, building one hut for each of them. But again, the Feast of Tabernacles is full of typology about Christ. I'm not of the common opinion that the seven feasts of the Jews represented the history of Israel, because in the Old Testament they're always referred to as the Feasts of the Lord. They're only called the Feasts of the Jews in the New Testament after Christ had been rejected already. But this feast pointed to Christ by being filled with typology about him. So it was a distraction to concentrate on the feast rather than on the one who was the object of that feast. So again, Peter missed the boat by focusing on the feast that pointed to Christ instead of on Christ who was being pointed to. And why did Peter suggest only building three huts? Because at the Feast of Tabernacles, or huts, everybody spent the nights in a hut. It sounds as though his idea was that each of the three apostles, he and James and John, would spend the night in one of the huts of the three men for whom they had been built. One would spend the nights with Elijah, one would spend them with Moses, and one would spend them with Christ. And if that had happened, would the two who spent the nights with Moses and Elijah have been jealous of the one who spent the night with Christ? Or might it have been the other way around, since they thought that Moses and Elijah were such eminent men? Or would they have rotated who spent the night with whom? Because after all, competition and jealousy seems to have been a big problem among the apostles. Several times they got into arguments about which of them would be the greatest. But Christ didn't allow any of that to happen, because it would have been a distraction from whom he was. And then Peter's suggestion to build one tabernacle or hut for Christ and one for Moses and one for Elijah implied that he considered the three to be equal. And for that reason, the moment that suggestion got out of Peter's mouth, God immediately whisked away Moses and Elijah, because it was intolerable to God to have even suggested that anyone could equal his beloved son, or even be compared with him. In fact, Peter's suggestion, when you really analyze it, it was scarcely any better than the idea of modernist missionaries who have been known to say that they were going out. For what purpose? To show people of other religions the insights that Jesus Christ had into spiritual truth, so they could add them to their religions and embellish them, instead of going out to tell them that Christ is the only way to God. No one comes to the Father but by him. So when it is said that Peter didn't know what he was saying, or that he didn't know what to say, I think at least part of the meaning of that statement is that Peter didn't realize the dreadful insinuations of what he was saying. He didn't realize that he was implying that Christ was equal to others, to somebody else. So it really was a dreadful suggestion to make. But how often are we distracted from Christ, even by the very things that are supposed to help focus our attention on him, such as the organization and functioning of assembly meetings, important as they are? But can we get so taken up with the organization part that we get distracted from Christ, who is supposed to be the object of our meetings? I have a disc on which people who were either saved or revived in the revival in the Hebrides, which are some islands off the coast of Scotland. That revival took place from 1949 to 1941. They give testimonies, they tell about that revival and how it affected them. And one statement that really stood out to me is that in evangelistic campaigns, and we could say the same thing of many other Christian activities, audiences are often very conscious of the evangelist and his team, or of other men who are involved. but that in a revival, nobody thinks about anyone but God. The attention is all on him. Like the Transfiguration was supposed to be all focused on Christ and forget about the men who are just there to point to him and to the meaning of his cross. To know Christ requires that we grasp the nature of his glory. It also requires that we correct all distractions from him, and it requires that we heed his commands, because the conclusion to this whole event were the words of God the Father speaking out of heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," confirming that the purpose of the whole Transfiguration was that these three apostles, and with them all believers, should know Christ himself. And the cloud that whisked away Moses and Elijah would recall to the apostles, as to any Jews who knew their Old Testament, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led Israel through the desert from Egypt to Canaan. Also the cloud of glory in which God appeared several times during the desert journey when there was rebellion against Moses or some other important problem, and the glory of God appeared to come to his defense. Or the cloud of glory on Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. Or the cloud of the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle and later the temple. All these would be recalled to mind by that cloud that in which Moses and Elijah disappeared. And seeing only Christ after this cloud had come would teach the apostles that Christ alone was to be the center of all glory. And even though at least two of these apostles, namely Peter and Andrew, had already realized that Jesus was the Messiah, it is questionable whether they had already realized that he was God. They believed he was sent from God as their Messiah, but did they realize he was God? But being the center of the Shekinah glory would identify him as God. And both Peter and John later referred to the Transfiguration in their writings, and they showed what they had retained from the event, and that it was centered on Christ, because in the end they got the message. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1 in verses 17 and 18, "He," that is Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' We heard this voice come out of heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." A very clear reference to the Transfiguration, when we were with him on the holy mountain, and that God the Father spoke those words. But does Peter mention Moses and Elijah in these verses, in his second epistle? Not a bit. He speaks only of Christ, because what he retained from the experience was God the Father's pointing to Christ as his beloved Son who always pleased him. And then John didn't tell the story of the Transfiguration in his Gospel, but he alluded to it. What he said in John 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and lived among us. We saw his glory, such glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in fact, when he says the word lived or dwelt among us, the word in the original for lived or for dwelt in that verse is the same, well, it makes a verb out of the word translated tabernacle in the story of the Transfiguration, or in all references to the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's as though John were saying that since God's Son tabernacled among us, among humanity, there was no need to build any other tabernacles on the Mount of the Transfiguration. No need for any other, because God's beloved Son tabernacled among us. So what John retained from this experience then was the sight of the glory of God's Son. Neither of these two apostles mentioned Moses or Elijah in their allusions to the event. They got the message in the end. But God the Father's words, listen to him, also imply listen for this purpose of obeying him. In fact, Ken Wiest, who is a professor of Greek at Moody Bible Institute, he wrote what he called an expanded translation of the New Testament. And for these words, he says, be constantly listening to and obeying him. That is, not only on this occasion, but all the time, be listening to him at every moment for the purpose of obeying him. Furthermore, Christ himself said, if you love me, keep my commands. And one who has my commands and keeps them, that person is the one who loves me. Or if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So it's really absurd, isn't it? How many Christians today say that Christ has freed us from the idea of obeying commands because we're not under the law. So we should never tell anybody else, the Bible forbids us, so you shouldn't do it. Or the Bible commands us, so you must do that. Yet I've heard so many Christians in our assembly say exactly that, that since we're not under law, Christ has delivered us from the very idea of obeying commands. That's nonsense. In fact, Arthur Pink is of a considerably different theological position from us, but one statement he made is excellent. He said, if that statement, you are not under law but under grace, meant what it's commonly taken to mean, it would be in the Epistle to the Hebrews, because Hebrews is a great treatise par excellence on the superiority of the New Testament over the Old. But that statement, you are not under law but under grace, isn't in Hebrews, it's in Romans. And Romans is a treatise par excellence on our complete salvation, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power and presence of sin. And if we are to know Christ, and to get to know him better and better, it's imperative that we learn obedience to all his commands, whether they seem great or small to us. Christ himself said, he who shall eliminate one of the least of these commands shall be called little in the kingdom of heaven. The purpose of the Transfiguration then was all concentrated on Christ himself and who he is and what he is like, and especially his purpose in coming to earth and how he viewed it. It was an occasion to give an expansion on the answer to Christ's question of approximately a week before, who do you say that I am? And it was asked by him who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet the apostles, who knew that the Lord Jesus was their Messiah, didn't realize the full import of that fact. How well do we know him? How well do we show that we know him by thinking as he thinks? By considering both his cross and ours to be something glorious, and by looking on it as being truly great to be the servants of all, and taking to heart that the way up is down, and rejoicing when others are put ahead of us. To know Christ requires that we grasp the nature of his glory, that we correct all distractions from him, and that we heed his commands. Are we getting to know Christ better and better day by day, according to what God's word means by knowing him as our glorious Lord and Master, who's worthy of all honor and obedience, both because of who he is and what he has done? How well do we know Christ? Blessed Lord God, we desire to know our precious Lord and Savior better and better. To take this seriously, may it not just be words that we speak as theory, but may we genuinely get to know him better and better by thinking his thoughts. And may he become more and more precious to us as we know him better and better. For we pray in his most worthy name. Amen. I'll ask our pianist to come to the piano once more, and I'd like to close our meeting with number 435.
You want to leave it?
Yeah, if you like it.
Okay, sure.
Number 435, Jesus, my Savior, thou art mine.